you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here today. We hope that you will open your Bibles with us as we look to God's Word as our guide and instruction in life and how to please God. Natural leaders stand out in times of trouble. In the moments after the crash of the planes into the World Trade Center towers, I can remember news clips where Mayor Giuliani was walking down the street with a cloud of debris slowly gaining on him, and he's calling out in the midst of his bodyguards and entourage to the people on the sidewalks, "Come walk with us." And he was very calm. I was impressed by that. It was obvious, while in the midst of chaos, he was a study of control. Quality stands out when surrounded by junk. We all understand that. You take a trip to a used car lot, you'll understand it real quick, but it's true with people. When we visit a restaurant, you can spot the workers from the slackers. In any business, a good employee shines, especially when others are not good at their jobs. We understand that principle. In this same way, the Christian is to stand out from the non-Christian. We can be spotted in a crowd as different. Our view of situations are colored with spiritual meaning rather than worldly things. We see how this event would affect us spiritually. And our attitudes and our behaviors indicate we're different from the world. Those are things others can see in us, or they're supposed to. It has always been true that the people of God are righteous in the midst of unrighteousness. But can that be said of us? Can it be said of me? Righteousness is not dependent upon what men teach. I'd like you to turn and read with me in 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning. 1 Kings chapter 16. And I'm going to begin in verse 29. 1 Kings 16 and in verse 29. It tells us, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he created an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." And now I ask you to turn to chapter 18, a few pages over, in verse 20. "Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And the people said, 'That is a good idea.'" Looking down now to verse 39 of this chapter, 38 tells us that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. It seems in this text that every man of Israel had believed in what was taught by the prophets of Baal. It was the midst of unrighteousness. They left the Lord because of the false teaching brought in by the king. They had to have thought they were doing what they thought was right, or they wouldn't have done that. But Elijah refuses to believe what men taught. He depended on God's word, and he remains righteous to God at this moment in history. Today, we must depend on God's word. Men are teaching all sorts of errors in the name of religion. Even some have Church of Christ on their sign. We can't depend on men to teach the truth. Don't depend on me. The religious leaders in the time of Christ, Jesus called hypocrites, that Isaiah had prophesied about, saying, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men," Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. We are warned multiple times in Scripture, in places like Ephesians 4 and in verse 14, about every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men by craftiness and deceitful scheming, who are leading people astray instead of speaking the truth in love. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3 is instructed to teach certain men not to teach strange doctrines. What would make them strange? Well, they're not what God said. The history of mankind is full of evil men teaching error in the name of religion in hopes of drawing a following. We can't depend on what men say. What has to be followed is the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. Titus chapter 1 and in verse 9 says, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." We have to hold fast the faithful word. That's not the word that the preacher said. It's the word that God said. The preacher may say it, and I hope he does. But we hold on to it because it's God. 2 John verse 9 says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." And we see this same concept brought up again in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 6, where Paul says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." That's saying he's to be accursed by God for what he is doing. Depending on the doctrine of Christ is the only way we can be certain of our righteousness. It is how we're going to be able to remain righteous in the midst of unrighteousness. Because what's right is not what I think. What's right is what God says. Righteousness does not follow the example of men. Again, in 1 Kings chapter 19 and in verse 14, 1 Kings 19 and verse 14, notice the text says, Elijah is saying, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall appoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I alone am left to serve you. That was Elijah's thought. He was convinced of that. God told him, that's not true. 7,000 haven't bowed their knee to Baal. But the reality was Elijah was dealing with the fact that he felt alone. He had no support from other men. We can understand that discouragement. But notice this. In the midst of unrighteousness, though he thought he was all by himself, he remained righteous. He didn't follow the masses as the rest of the nation turned to worship Baal. He didn't give in to the pressure of friends or loved ones to join them in their evil. He chose to follow after righteousness. It can be done, even when you think you're all alone. There were some Israelites at Mount Sinai that remained righteous. Look with me in the text in Exodus chapter 32 and in verse 1 is where I'd like to read. Exodus 32 and in verse 1. It says, the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people tore off their gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Now look down to verse 26. Moses has come down from the mountain, and he stood at the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. The Levites are later chosen by God to be Aaron's servants, consecrated as priests in the temple in Numbers chapter 3. We're not told why God chose them, but it could be because of the attitudes we just read about here in Exodus. Aaron was the leader who was present while Moses was on the mountain. God had chosen him. He was a spokesman for God who spoke all of the words of Moses to the people of Israel and to Pharaoh during all of the plagues. And he's the one who made the golden image and led in the worship. And most everyone followed his lead. But the Levites didn't participate. While in the midst of unrighteousness, they remained faithful and righteous to God. Now turn with me for a moment to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 3, let's look at another example. Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 13. It says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of the wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." Verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. The religious leaders of this time were setting a most terrible example for people, and because of this, many followed them into unrighteousness. The doers of wickedness are built up, but in the midst of this unrighteousness, there is a group of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And God was pleased with them and said, they will be mine and my possession and not these others, because they chose righteousness. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verses 1 through 5, we see a record of a message sent to the church at Sardis. And the end of verse 4 says, "You have a few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." Most of the message to that congregation is negative about how they have gone against God and are not doing what they should be doing. But there are a few in the midst of that unrighteousness that God says have not soiled their garments. They did not follow the others into unrighteousness, even though it was other Christians that they were refusing to follow. They remained righteous, and God said, they walk with him, and they are worthy. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Following Jesus is the meaning of discipleship. We don't follow the teaching of a man. We don't certainly follow the example of some man, though God has given us living examples of faithful people that we're to look to. I understand that principle. But that's not who we're primarily following. Jesus said, "Come and follow me." I follow the Son of God. I follow the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you do as well. John 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Where's his voice found? It's in Scripture. When we follow him, he knows us. Paul instructs us to imitate him in 1 Corinthians 11, but he qualifies that by saying, "just as I also am of Christ." As he imitates Christ, we're to imitate him. It's the same as imitating Christ. Peter plainly says that Jesus is our example and we're to follow in his steps in 1 Peter 2, about verse 21. We can't depend on man's example. We have to seek the righteousness of God by following Jesus. In this way, we can be certain of being righteous before God in the midst of the unrighteousness that is all around us. I would also bring out that righteousness is not dependent on others. Where Elijah thought he was alone in serving God, but he was mistaken, Noah truly was alone. Look at the account again in Genesis chapter 6. and in verse 5, where the text says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." Why are we still here? Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. One person found favor in the eyes of God. In chapter 7 in verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." That's why you and I are still here, because of his faithfulness. No one has been more surrounded by the depths of unrighteousness than Noah. Yet he was able to remain righteous. Discouragement, loneliness, frustration, and other feelings likely existed in his heart because of all the sin that was around him. But none of that influenced him. He remained faithful to God. His faith did not depend on other people being faithful. Look with me at another example of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and I'm looking at verse 16 of chapter 4, where Paul says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." Another example of being righteous to God without the aid of anyone else. He had no congregation to help him, no close group of friends who were encouraging him, taking care of him, none who shared his belief in the gospel or in Jesus. He was abandoned by everyone, yet he remained righteousness. He leaned and depended solely on Jesus and the salvation through him to God. We need to understand that every one of us individually will give an answer to God. And our salvation is not corporate or congregational. In many of the examples we've already examined, we see the faithful, righteous people in the midst of those in the same group that were not righteous, even within a congregation in Sardis. Certainly it's true that congregational righteousness is a benefit to us. We need to work with others who are faithful believers. It's a wrong concept, though, to believe that I'm going to be saved because I attend a faithful congregation. God's salvation is not based on a congregation. It's based on the individual. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 says, "Each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." That's how salvation is going to work. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 4, it says, "In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, and they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." We have to be concerned about our own soul, because that's all I have control of. I can't save my spouse. I can't save my children or grandchildren or parents. Each one of us has to make our own decision. Now, I can inform people, but they still have to choose to serve God. We must exercise much self-control. If no one stands with us, so what? I still have to be righteous. Though the whole world departs into unrighteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ, I can remain righteous with God. We have to exercise that self-control to remain righteous in the midst of the unrighteousness. But self-control can be difficult because we are surrounded by worldliness and unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We once lived in the world. We once were unrighteous. But now in Christ, there's no condemnation. We're able to be justified before God. He cleanses us of the unrighteousness. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 11, it says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Having left the world and its unrighteousness, verse 18 says, we're now the slaves of righteousness before God. I believe that means that we're supposed to be righteous when no one else around me is. That's God's desire for us. Since the world continues to try and influence us away from God and tries to get us to participate in unrighteousness, please allow me to present quickly three areas of danger for the Christian. We have to be wary of sensuality. In Jude verse 18 and 19, it says, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the one who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. The King James here uses the word sensuality, where the New American Standard says they are worldly minded. Sensuality is the better translation. The Greek here refers to the opposite part of man from spiritual. It's the fleshly part of man, the base physical aspects of our being. And the use in Jude verse 19 is applied to the mind of man that dwells on the corrupt desires and affections of the flesh that God has said are sinful. And that surrounds us in our society today. When we hear sensuality today in our language, we think of input into our senses. Those whose greatest thrill is to have their senses overloaded. Their eyes are full of evil sights. In our media, that would be scenes of murders and deaths and sexuality and things of that sort. Their ears long to be filled with vulgarities and cursings and crude talk. The sense of touch is overwhelmed through physical contact. Their sense of being is tantalized through mind-altering drugs. Who can say sensuality is not a problem in our culture? It is rampant. Even in the church, I fear there are many caught up in aspects of sensuality. Jude 19 says those who are worldly minded are equated with those who are devoid of the Spirit. You don't have any of the Spirit of God when that's your thinking. I'd like you to consider another aspect of sensuality that we don't often think of so much. And I'd like to look at it in James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14. It says, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." The word I'm discussing is translated in verse 15 as natural. It is alongside demonic and earthly. Jealousy and selfish ambition are two traits that we might be aware of. But where those are, James says, there is disorder and every evil thing. Jealousy and selfish ambition can easily lie at the heart of problems for Christians, even within a congregation. It's so easy for worldliness to creep into our thinking, for sensuality to come to dwell in our heart. So while we live in the midst of sensuality, we have to remain righteous and refuse to participate in those kinds of things. That's real and where we live. A second danger that I would bring to your attention that we need to be aware of is materialism. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 24, Jesus says, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That's quite the figurative language of how difficult it's going to be for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom. Materialism surrounds us. Our culture is based on it and to a great extent driven by it. But it was not always this way. The founding fathers of this country based everything on the Bible, but we've moved away from that as a country. And all of us, I would argue, are wealthy. We have it better than we even know, most of us. Kings of years gone by didn't live as well as most people live in our country. Just think about it. You can get pretty much any fresh fruit you want year round. Man, name a culture from the past that could say that. This warning from Jesus is for us. If we're not careful, we're going to allow the world to influence our thinking in regards to money and finances. And we can quickly become a person absorbed with materialism and the accumulation of things. And for us, Jesus says, it's difficult to remain righteous when that's our thinking. Look with me now at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 9, Scripture says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Temptations are going to assault us because of our wealth. I've just argued with you, we're all wealthy. More temptations are going to come upon us because of that wealth. The warning is to not love money. And man, that's a different attitude from the society we live in, isn't it? Be wary, my Christian friends, because we can wander from the faith because of materialism. We're told to flee these things. That doesn't mean I have to become poor. There's many people of faith in Scripture that were wealthy, even in the New Testament. But I'm not supposed to pursue those things. I'm supposed to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And if God chooses to bless me with wealth, So be it. Then I'm going to use that wealth for doing the good things God wants done. But I have to pursue the things God tells me to pursue. I have to fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which we're called. I have to remain righteous in the midst of all the unrighteousness around us. And my third and last point about danger that we must be aware of is selfishness. Not caring about others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." It's important that we're not selfish in the blessings that God has given us. We need to remember that a proper motivation is required by God. The reason we behave in the unselfish manner is not because of some sense of duty and obligation to God. It's because I love. That's why I do it. And if that's not my motivation, I got real problems. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 says, "Let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he might have something to share with him who has need." I've said most of us are wealthy in this country, but the poor we always have with us, Scripture says. And the Christian is to help those in need out of our own pocket. It's a personal responsibility. It is not one that has been charged to the church. It doesn't come from the church treasury to anybody who has need. That is unscriptural. But it is very scriptural that it's my responsibility to help anyone who has need. You mean even that drug addict or that drunk? Anyone who has need, that I have some ability to help them. I need to be careful. I understand that concept. But I can't just shrug off any need that somebody else might have. God puts that responsibility on me. There are many avenues available to us in this country in which we can easily do this in helping others. But my point is, are we helping others? Are we doing this? It's easy to be caught up in the attitudes of the world that says put every available penny into a retirement account or a college fund or a savings account or pay your mortgage off early, buy your car with cash. There's all kinds of things people want to do with their money like that. And the world says that's all great. But when we do that, are we in fact behaving as Christians by ignoring the needs of others? Are we refusing to share our blessings out of a selfish desire to store up treasures for myself in this life? Is that what we've become? Romans 12 and verse 13 places the more specific responsibility on us of contributing to the needs of the saints. We have more responsibility toward those who are Christians, but we still have responsibility toward everyone. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 17, Scripture says to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That's the attitude every Christian is to have. It's not an attitude the world would recommend to us. So we must not sink to the level of those things that we're seeing all around us, but determine we're going to do what God says is right. Righteousness is what God desires from us, regardless of the difficulty that we have to bear. We can't follow the teaching of men. We have to abide in the teaching of Christ. We can't follow the example of men. We have to follow the example of Christ. We can't depend on others, but we must be responsible for our own righteousness. And while in the midst of unrighteousness, God says, remain righteous. After examining your heart, do you see that you are righteous in God's sight? If you've never obeyed the invitation of God to be forgiven of sin, then you cannot be right in His sight. I encourage you, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of your sin, to confess Him before men, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. It's only by responding with obedience that God would then be considering us to be one who is righteous, to be one of His own. But I'd encourage you to do that this morning. And if you are a Christian and realize there's sin in your life, that you have not remained righteous in the midst of unrighteousness, then you need to repent. You need to seek God's forgiveness, and you have to begin living different than the world, living as the child of God. Let the blood of Christ cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Come to Him now as we stand and sing to encourage you.